I'd like us this evening to give some attention to answering the question, is unbelief a sin? And that may indeed be something of an awful thought for many. Why would unbelief be a sin? After all, if we come to doubt something, isn't that a sign of a searching mind, that we might come to a deeper and a better understanding? And having gone to a very liberal institution, of which I repent now, hearing that, well, the first five books of the Old Testament were not written by Moses, the Gospels weren't written by those who whose names they bear, the epistles weren't written by Paul. In fact, one wonders if anybody that we knew ever wrote anything of any worth, because, well, we doubt that Paul actually wrote this letter. We doubt that John actually wrote the gospel that bears his name. And of course, in academic circles, to give voice to those doubts wins you immediate acclaim as someone who's thinking deeply and not just adopting the childlike faith of a Sunday school child, that we hear that the gospel of Christ by Matthew, we believe that it's written, well, by Matthew, and so on. Well, in the academia, those sort of doubts are placarded as being something that mark you out as being a deep thinker. So to adopt a Sunday school childlike faith marks you off as being somebody who really doesn't understand. Well, I hope that each and every one of us is like a Sunday school child and receives the Word of God in simplicity and in faith. This is God's Word, and we receive it as God's Word and bless our God for it. Is unbelief a sin? Well, what has that got to do with the seventh commandment, which is our subject for this evening as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, following our pattern in this season, that the second time we look at it, we're asking the question, what does this commandment teach me about myself? Last Lord's Day, by God's grace, we examined the question, what does the seventh commandment tell us about God himself? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What does that tell me about God? It's a reflection of the very character of God, that he will keep faith with us. And now we ask the question, what does it tell me about myself and my lack of faithfulness, my lack of willingness to believe God and take him at his word? Well, it's somewhat related to our view of the providence of God, that God has ordered things in such a way that no matter through what circumstances we might pass, God is in control, and even in our hurts and our sorrows, and even in personal catastrophes, we know that God's hand has never escaped from us, and that he is guiding us even through, we might say, especially through those times of difficulties. Well, I want us to think about God's providences in an ever-expanding way, that God is truly in control. God told you in his word, Jesus, in giving instruction to the disciples, says, when you pray, begin, our Father which art in heaven. Well, why did Jesus say, when you're praying, begin with the words, our Father? Was this because that was the nearest relationship he could find in our earthbound context? God is, as it were, searching around the world. He says, what can I liken myself to that will provide some sort of an understanding for them? And he lights upon the relationship between a parent and child and says, right, that will do. When you speak to me in prayer, say, our Father in heaven. Well, there's another possibility, and I would press this upon you, that God has so ordered this world and society and the way in which society is structured to provide the family, to provide us with an understanding of what the nature of our relationship is to God and what it should look like. It's not by pure coincidence. In other words, when God has formed society, when he sets people in families, it is with an express purpose in mind. And that purpose is so that when we say our Father, we have something that we can look at and say, I have something of an understanding of my relationship with God in heaven, because he's already provided me with this wonderful illustration in the context of the family. So which is it? Is it that God is searching around for something that might roughly approximate, or was it God's pattern and his purpose from the very beginning to order society and the way in which we function in families so that we would understand our relationship to him more adequately? And similarly, in the nature of marriage, which is it? Was God casting around, as it were, in society? So what can I liken the relationship of Christ to his church to? And then he just happens upon the relationship between a husband and wife and says, that'll do. Gives us something of an understanding. Or did God from the very beginning set men and women together so that they would understand the nature of the relationship between Christ and his church? Well, in terms of what lasts for eternity and what is temporary, then we can answer that question very simply. There's not going to be any giving or receiving in marriage in eternity. So the relationship between Christ and his church is an eternal one, whereas the bonds even of marriage, that we hold them sacred, are ultimately only temporary. Well, boys and girls, let me give you an illustration which may make this somewhat abstract thought a little bit more accessible. We have a number of board games in our closet, and one of them is called the Game of Life. And on that Game of Life, if any of you are familiar with it, you make your way around the board and you encounter various things so that you progress in the game of life. And the idea, of course, is to win the game of life and go through various trials and difficulties and various joys and happiness. Well, there's the board game. Some of you may be familiar with it, the Game of Life. Let me ask you this question. Is everything you go through with your mum and dad and with your brothers and sisters, with your friends, and everything that you go through in school, everything that's outside is just given to you so that you can win the board game? Or is the board game perhaps given to you so that when you interact with other boys and girls, with brothers and sisters, you've encountered it, you say, yeah, I understand what this is talking about. So the board game gives you greater opportunities to understand what's going on outside of the board game. Which is it? Is it real life that provides you with a means by which you can win the board game, or does the board game provide you with a mechanism that you can understand what's going on in life? Well, I think anybody who thinks the game of life, the board game, is what's most important, and whatever your mum and dad say, that's only to help you win the board game, has got it entirely upside down. Well, which is it then when we're thinking about our relationship to God as our Father, or our relationship as the church to Jesus Christ? Is one to help the other or not? Well, I'm afraid that a number of modern-day preachers would have you believing that God is just absolutely intent upon you winning the board game of life. God wants you winning in life, your best life now. And what really is the teaching of Scripture is that what we learn in this life is to help us for eternity. This is just the temporary being that we have. God has set us here for a season, and in this season we learn various things, and we begin the process of learning to trust our Father in heaven. And it's not, as it were, that the temporary is the important place, but the eternal It's infinitely longer by definition. Well, as we see God's provision for us in his word, then we want to ask the question, what is the nature of this particular commandment that tells us that it is wrong to commit adultery or to be unfaithful? There's a scriptural warning. We looked at it this morning as we were going through Matthew chapter 5 and the reading of the law. Jesus says explicitly and boldly that he's not come to break the law or to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. And then he gives illustration of that. He says, first of all, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. And then the second element that we read together this morning, you'll not commit adultery. And then it goes on to say, if any man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, then he's committed adultery in his heart. Now, what is Jesus telling us about the way in which we are to receive that particular law? He's telling us that though you may congratulate yourself that you've never seen the view from the very top of the mountain, you've spent a whole lot more time than you care to admit running around the foothills. Now, for the Pharisees, of course, so long as you'd never got to the very top of the mountain of sin, then you were okay. But Jesus is saying, if you have just but looked upon a maid and lusted after her in the flesh, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You've committed adultery. In other words, you've broken the commandment. So as we're thinking about this particular commandment, ask the question, well, have I broken the commandment? I would challenge any male present, and probably, although I'm not so well acquainted personally, as it were, with what it is to be a female, I suspect that many a female, too, would be able to say, but I do think it's probably more of a male difficulty, a male sin, than it is a female sin, because men are stimulated visually. If you look upon a maid, you've committed adultery. And it may be, and I trust it is true for each and every one, every man here present, that you're able to say, hand upon your heart, you've never committed adultery with a woman. Well, I hope that is indeed true, but are you able to say you've never committed adultery in your heart? And what keeps you from doing it? Well, for many a man, what holds the individual man back may just be sheer cowardice, frightened of being found out, and that keeps him from falling into sin. It might be a lack of opportunity, and the only reason why you've not committed the sin is because you've not had the opportunity to do so, in which case, get down upon your knees and thank the Lord that you are not like King David. Why did he fall into adultery with Bathsheba? Because he was the king and could do exactly as he wanted. What a blessing that we have not been raised up to those sort of positions so that we are able to break certain commandments just simply because we can. So is it cowardice? Is it lack of opportunity? Lack of ability, perhaps? The simple reason why we haven't committed adultery is because, well, not to put too fine a point in it, nobody would have me. That may be it. Just too ugly and too old, too decrepit, too fat, whatever else it might be. And one's wife blesses the Lord. I'm thankful that I'm married to an old fat guy who's not going to be appealing to anyone. No ability to break the commandment. Well, our marriage vows rightly talk about forsaking all others. It's an important principle to grasp. The major sin is just the header, but there are all sorts of other sins that are listed underneath it. And so we come to the Word of God to say, show me my faults, the ways in which I am tempted and all too often succumb to those faults. Start with what is familiar and then make your prayer the application to the eternal. Well, let's make it even easier. When you think about your partner, what would you consider hurtful in your partner? It may not be the anger issue or frustration necessarily. What hurts your feelings? But don't dwell upon the question of what hurts your feelings. Turn it around and ask the question, what is it that I do that would hurt his or her feelings? What if I did it to them? If I'm thinking this will hurt my feelings, what if I did it to the other person? Am I doing it? Am I breaking the commandment in some way? I can, truth be told, we always see the sins and faults of others far more clearly than we see our own. Oh. So if you are ever tempted to look upon the faults and failings of your partner, which are so clear, if that's for me, tell them I'm busy. If we can always see the faults and failings of others so clearly, turn it around and say, well, what am I doing perhaps? Exactly the same thing, but I give myself a pass when I don't give my husband or wife a pass. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're taking up with someone else, moving out of the family home. That's a sort of worst case scenario. You never mean to do that, but you checked out in some other way. Or you would do, but to be honest, you're too big a coward. You're lacking the opportunity. Or there's just nobody that would take you in because you're so untidy and not easy to keep. Not much of a consolation for your partner now, is it? Well, she would leave me. The only reason he's still here is because no one else will take him. Now, that's just the sort of partner that you really want to have. Well, what to do? Fix your attention where it belongs. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes, lest I look upon a maid. He was acknowledging that there was a very real temptation there. He didn't say, I'm not going to take flying lessons, because there was no temptation for that. He says, I'm going to make a promise with my own eyes. He knew the temptation and made this promise to himself. I'm going to make a promise, a covenant with my own eyes, that I will not look upon a maid. But surely there should be more to building that relationship than just simply, I'll not look at someone else. Well, I've suggested it in the past, and I'm going to suggest it again. When was the last time you men walked in the door with a bunch of flowers and it wasn't a birthday or anniversary? When was the last time you just brought it home? For what reason? Let's say your wife greets you at the door, you're standing there like a lemon with a bunch of flowers, because men do not like to carry flowers with them, but they'll hold on to it, and they walk through the door, and what does your wife say? Well, what are the flowers for? Just because. And you know no other reason than just because. I have to say, it's something of an ambition of mine that the local florist, when somebody from Covenant comes in and buys a bunch of flowers, would say, you must be from Covenant, because you're not buying it for a birthday or for an anniversary, but just because. Would that all the men in this congregation would buy their wives flowers? Well, wife, I suppose most of you only have one. And that's what we can afford. Buy a bunch of flowers and bring it home. Why have you brought the flowers? Just because. And I'll leave it to the ladies to draw their own conclusions. What's the equivalent? I don't know. You walk in one day with a car tool set. I don't know. I said to my wife, "Well, what's this for?" And she says, "Just because you need to fix the car." No, it's not going to work. You know, if I fix the car, it will never drive again. Just because that's the only reason you need, just because. Now let's take it to the eternal scale. If I'm right, and I really do believe this most firmly, that God has ordered society, both in families, parents and children, and husband and wife, God has ordered society in that way for a reason. It was part of his eternal purpose. It was a providence of God. That's how he's fixed society. And as a very brief aside, when men start to mess with these things, they're messing with the order of society. Why do we not believe that men can marry men? Because that's not how it is. That's not the nature of the relationship. Well, let's turn it to the eternal scale. Is unbelief a sin? Should we have the simple faith and acceptance of a Sunday school child? Perhaps you have at times read that passage from the Gospels in which Jesus is sitting and people bring their children to be blessed by Jesus. I was asked about why I left my hand so long on the head of Augustine this morning. Well, you know, that's how blessings are given in Scripture. When Jacob had his grandsons from Joseph brought before him, what did he do? Well, he crossed them over, but he laid his hands upon the head of his grandchildren. It's a way of showing there is a blessing being conferred. It's not a pious wish. It's a declaration that God's blessing is being conferred. And if you listen carefully, it's never, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." It's always simply in the indicative, not the subjunctive, for all you grammar Nazis that are out there. It's not the subjunctive, "May the Lord." It's the indicative. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto you, unto thee. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace both now and forevermore." And the hand rests upon the head throughout that time. Do you believe that God is faithful and good and kind to you? Do you believe it? What if you were in a conversation with someone, somebody that you had just met, and the person says, "Well, I come from London," and your first response is, "I don't believe you. No, I come from London." He says, I'm an accountant. Not sure I believe you. I think you're lying to me. I'm married. Really? Doesn't sound right. I've got 5 children. No, I don't believe it. And everything he says, you respond with doubtfulness. If that happened to you, and something that you're being introduced, and everything that you say about yourself, you're met with skepticism. No, you don't sound like you come from London. I don't think you're an accountant. You don't look as though you're married. I doubt whether you've got 5 children. Everything you say, the other person says, I'm not sure that I believe that. I'm not so sure. Would you not feel aggrieved? Everything they say, he's basically calling me a liar. What about God? When God says in his word, "I will be your God, and I'll be the God of your children." "No, I don't know that I want to believe that. Not really. If you believe in me, you will never perish, and I'll raise you up at the last day." That sounds good, but I'm just not so sure. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That sounds great, but I'm not sure I can believe you. You're calling into question the integrity and the promises of God Himself. And if somebody calls into question your integrity and things that you're telling, which are true, you know, say, I'm married, and I have this child and that child. I was born and raised in Illinois. I've only ever lived here. Whatever else it might be. And the person just says to you, I'm not sure I believe you. I'm doubtful that you're telling me the truth. Now put that to the eternal scale and say, when God says in His word, this is what I will do, and you say, I'm not sure I believe you, God. Is unbelief a sin? Most assuredly it is. And there's the scene, Jesus with His disciples and the children being brought to Him, and the parents desiring that Jesus would rest His hand upon their heads. And He says, suffer, use the King James Version, which is always better than other versions, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I welcome the children. I welcome them. Let me put my hand upon them. You who are parents, knowing what you know of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had been in Nazareth in the days of Jesus, or in Jerusalem, or by the Sea of Galilee, would you want to present your child and say to Jesus, will you please lay your hand upon his head or her head and bless my child? Is there anything that you would rather have? Why? Because you believe in Jesus. You want God's blessing. You desire to have it. Sophisticated adults, well, they're different, aren't they? We have our theories and our speculations and our doubts and our... Well, if you knew as much as I did, you wouldn't have such a simplistic faith. And that was actually said to me on one occasion. I can't believe as you believe, Ian, because I know too much. Well, thank you. You've just pushed yourself up by pushing me down. And he was a friend. Peter, at the beach. He denied Jesus 3 times. There's a portion in that restoration of Peter. And the 3rd time that Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? The gospel account says Peter was grieved because he asked him a 3rd time, do you love me? Peter was grieved. It seemed to Peter as though Jesus was doubting his word. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Oh, do you know how much it grieves me for you to express what appears to be a doubt in my love for you? Now, if we as fallen men can feel that grief, is it not a sin when we say to our God and Father, I'm just not sure of your promises, whether you truly meant them? Our lack of trust is saying, I don't really think that God is promising me everything I could possibly need. I think I could improve on what God is offering me here or there. So what to do? Well, don't take time away. Don't say to yourself, well, I don't really feel like church. today, this morning, this evening. I'd rather stay a little bit longer in bed and come to the evening worship service. I'd rather watch a movie tonight than go to worship service. Why? Because those things really appeal to me more than being in the house of God and lifting heart and voice in the praise of God. Well, I would just say simply, repent. Ask God's forgiveness that your love for him has grown so cold. Does he deserve your love? Has God earned your love? If your sins are forgiven and you're trusting in Christ as your Savior at this hour, then you have to say he has earned it 10,000 times 10,000. Do I love him as he deserves? I don't think I will ever love him as he deserves. Come, Holy Spirit, descend upon my heart. There are many things for which we pray, and rightly so. We pray for those who are sick, and we ask that if it be according to the Lord's will, that they would be healed, restored in strength, and we might see them even in this place, lifting their voice once more. And yet we have prayed that for those whom we have loved and loved most dearly, and in God's sometimes perplexing providence, that prayer has not been answered as we might desire. God has not brought healing to those who have been sick, not in every case. But here is a prayer that will always be answered in the way in which we desire. Lord, enlarge my heart to love thee more. It's not a difficult prayer. A prayer that perhaps the youngest child present can grasp. Enlarge my heart to love thee more. Well, we began by looking at the nature of Christian marriage, a husband and wife, and the ways in which we can promote and encourage that love that a husband and wife ought to have one of another. But then taking it from the temporal to the eternal, and the ways in which we can enlarge our affections heavenward are in a sense not so very different to the ways in which we can enlarge our hearts with dealing with our spouse. We do small things, and those small things may become bigger things. And likewise with the Lord our God, in the relationship between Christ and his church. Why are you doing this? Just because. Because I love you. Because I want my heart to grow in love towards my Savior. Because I recognize that I'm not as faithful as I should be, need to be, ought to be, but I want to be. I want to love my Savior more and more. I want to be faithful as he is faithful to me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we come before thee not because we wish to boast of our faithfulness, of our love and our devotion towards thee. For we do not love thee, Father, as thou dost deserve, seeing that thou hast sent thine own Son into this world. We do not love Christ as he deserves, seeing that he gave himself for us, for our sins, yielded himself upon the cross and bore the agony of separation with thee, O Father, for the sake of our redemption. We do not come, therefore, to boast of our faithfulness. We come to lament our lack of faith. And though there are many things for which we might pray in this world, for healing for those who are sick, for comfort to those who mourn, for the clarity of thinking for those who are confused, beyond all of these things, Father, we ask that thou wouldst enlarge our hearts to love thee more. Forgive us our unfaithfulness. Forgive us, O Lord, and grant that we might live more and more to thee and die to self. For this we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.